Thank you, Miriam. We trust that the Lord will bless that lovely message and song to all our hearts and write the truth of it indelibly upon us. Now, when 3 Sabbath evenings ago I read from Hebrews chapter 10, I did not expect to be returning there in the near future. But as you know, if you were here last Lord's Day evening, we were once more in Hebrews 10. And I think you're here tonight, so you can know that we're back in Hebrews 10 this evening. Hebrews chapter 10. Of course, this is a chapter. It has only 39 verses in it. But if you were to do justice to those 39 verses, you could preach for a long, long time in a series of messages such as the importance of the 10th chapter of Hebrews. It's in this chapter that the great doctrinal argument of the Hebrew epistle reaches its consummation. It's in this chapter that the great practical application is begun. And so when you get a chance, practice are brought so closely together, and you have all these great summary statements of Scripture, you'll see that it's a difficult chapter to get out of. Once I started preaching on it, I didn't really start preaching through the chapter, mind you, but once I preached a message on it, one of the young men of the church came and he said, "I'm glad you preached in Hebrews 10, because I have been in Hebrews for a long time now. I thought I would read it, and then I read it again, and I started to study it, and I still haven't got out of it." And he said, "I'm just in the 10th chapter. So I'm finding it hard to get out of that as well." So it's good to know that this portion is being used to bless some hearts. Now we're going to read just a few verses together. We're going to break into the middle of an argument. Verse 8 we're going to commence, and we'll read through to verse 17. But first, with God's word open before us, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice this evening in the truth of this passage of Scripture. And we ask Thee for grace to understand it. Lord, particularly grant grace to proclaim it in all its glorious power. We pray tonight for the revelation of Christ, and we pray for sight to see it. We pray, our Father, that Thou wilt work upon every heart. Thou dost know the need of every soul. And we pray that Thou wilt minister to the particular need as Thou alone art able to see it. We pray that Thy word may have force and applicability far beyond what any preacher can discern or design. We ask Thee, O Lord, to take Thine own word and write it indelibly upon the fleshy tables of the heart, producing fruit unto eternal life and unto holiness and heartfelt service for God. Hear our cry, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8. Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law," then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord,
I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to these few verses from His own inspired and infallible words for His name's sake. Previous Lord's Day evening, we have dwelt upon the theme of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have paid some particular attention to the fact that there can never be any more offering for sin.
Now this evening I want us to come back to that one offering of Christ's, but I want us to see it in a very particular connection. In verse 10 and verse 14, and indeed 15, we read these words, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are or have been sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us." In this section of Hebrews, salvation appears under the title sanctification. The word is employed in its widest possible sense, including every work of grace by which God sets Christians apart from sin unto Himself. Now it's vitally important when you're reading this chapter in God's Word that you understand that this is the way in which the word sanctification is being employed. If you try to limit the word sanctification here to the usual, more popular meaning of the activity of the Holy Spirit in making Christians holy in the interval between regeneration and glorification, then you will make absolutely no consistent sense of this passage of Scripture. The broad general meaning, setting apart unto God, is perfectly scriptural. For instance, in John 10 and 36, the Lord Jesus referred to Himself as Him whom the Father hath sanctified. Then again in John chapter 17 and verse 19, He said, "I sanctify myself." Now obviously the thought of making holy is out of the question, for the Lord Jesus Christ was holy, perfectly holy, unchangeably holy. We dwelt some time this morning on the subject of the impeccable sinlessness of Jesus Christ. And so, the word sanctify in those texts cannot mean anything but the official setting apart of Christ for the task to which the Father had called Him. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, it is the same wide sense of the word that is before us. The setting apart of a people for the Lord, with all that that entails. Now, it's noticeable when you read these verses, especially verse 10, 14, and 15, that in this work of sanctification, in the broad sense, the entire Trinity is referred to. You will notice in verse 10, there is a reference to the will of the Father. Then in verse 14, there is a reference to the work of the Son. While verse 15 speaks to us of the witness of the Spirit. Very clearly then, in this great sanctifying, saving work, we have a reference to each person in the Trinity. And so tonight we're going to ponder the theme, the grace of our triune God in the salvation of a soul. This is a subject which is often referred to in Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 we have it, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Again in John chapter 3, in that famous passage, especially from verse 8 through verse 16, you have the fact that we are born of the Spirit, verse 8. Then in verse 16 you have the fact we are beloved of the Father, for God so loved the world. And in that same verse, you have the fact that we are bought by the Son. We are loved of God, and the Son gave Himself, and the Father gave the Son, that by faith in Him we should be saved. So there is a great frequently dealt with scripture of faith, and it's a subject that the passage in Hebrews 10 deals with. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, but it's dealing with it in a very particular way. We're going to look then at the work of our triune God in the salvation of a soul. Let's consider first of all the words of verse 10, dealing with the will of the Father. I think that here we are considering the appointment to salvation. This phrase brings us right back into eternity before time ever began.
It brings us into the mystery of the counsel of God's everlasting purpose and will.
When the Father and the Son entered into an everlasting covenant or agreement for the salvation of immortal souls. Now in that agreement, the Father declared His purpose or His will. In that agreement, the Father appointed the Son to be the Savior of sinners. In that agreement, the Father covenanted that in the fullness of time He would send forth His Son to be made of a woman, made under the law for the redemption of those sinners. I say of those sinners, because in this covenant of peace, God the Father gave to His Son a number of men, often referred to by the Lord Jesus Christ as the people whom Thou hast given me. Thine they were, and Thou hast given them to me. And the Father, having covenanted to give a people to Christ, covenanted to lay upon Christ as the head of that people all the legal obligations of those people. Now that is what is meant here in verse 10 by the word the which will. The word will here is referring to the sovereign, eternal, good pleasure of God. And in that will, or in that covenant agreement, we learn here, we are set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The once for all seems to me to qualify both the setting apart and the offering. In that will of God, for that's the literal force of the word, in that good pleasure of God, we were set apart once and for all to be God's people in time to be redeemed by the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ once and for all on Calvary's center cross. Now the teaching here is very plain, and yet it is very powerful. I'm going to make a statement that I trust you underline and never forget. And it's this, that our salvation is first and foremost a divine decision. First and foremost,
Our salvation is a divine decision. What one great Bible scholar called God's imperial pleasure was the sole moving purpose or cause in our salvation. We choose a people for His name. Why did God give a people in covenant agreement unto Christ? Why did God decree to save those people at such infinite cost as the offering up of His own dear Son? Why did God purpose in time to bring those people savingly to Christ and infallibly to heaven? The only scriptural reason is that in His love, He so willed to do it for the honor of His own name. We need to sound out today more clearly than ever before the old biblical doctrine that God was under no compulsion of any description to save sinners. There was no lack in the divine blessedness that would have compelled Him to save sinners. I've heard preachers saying that God created man and God decided to save man so that He could have an object upon which He may lavish His love. What blasphemous nonsense! God had in the person of His own Son the perfect object upon which to lavish His love from all eternity. And in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, we therefore are told that God is over all and blessed forever. From all eternity there was no spot of imperfection in the attributes of God. Absolute blessedness of the Holy Trinity. There was no compulsion from that direction. Those creatures. He saw them as they truly were, depraved, corrupt, unclean, ungodly, with minds that were enmity against God and incapable of being brought into subjection to the law of God. So therefore, there was absolutely no prompting from any goodness foreseen or otherwise in man to lead God. Let me say this to you very clearly. James chapter 1 verse 18 spells it out. Of His own will begat He us. Of His own will He begat us. Because of His own will He set us apart. significance. Learn the importance of them. Redemption through His blood. There is redemption in no other way. There is redemption on no other ground. God recognizes no other merit. Redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. This morning we were studying the words of 1 Peter chapter 1 and thinking especially of 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by provision from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained. My, let's learn this today, from all eternity and through all the ages of time. God has set forth this truth. There is redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's a message with which you can go to the farthest front corners of the earth. That's a message with which you can teach the heathen, the drunkard, the immoral, the ungodly, the lecherous. It is equally a message with which you can teach the free living religious Pharisees. You can go to men of every station, men of every step, and you can tell them there's redemption through the blood of the Lamb. Again, the fire of the message back in our souls. We so often sing the words of the hymn, there's power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. I would to God that that message were in the lips of God's people wherever they go. That's the gospel that are lost for us. There's redemption through the blood. Paul kept the lips, the very same foot. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, where it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from the present evil world, according to the will of God and man. It's the very kingdom possible. Salvation, merited by the work of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is teaching in the words of our text here in Hebrews 10 and 14. We have perfected forever, then there are by one offering, by the one sacrifice. Verse 12 was speaking of that sacrifice. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever, by that one for all atoning sacrifices out there. Lord Jesus Christ, perfect, eternal salvation for all of you. That's a wonderful thing. Let's go, that Paul is speaking of the people of the world. The leaders are not to be perfect. The question that it raises and answers is this. On what ground can the guilt of sinners be imputed to Christ and the righteousness of Christ be imputed to sinners? Now you'll notice in these two verses, 10 and 14, by the will of God, or in the will of God, we were sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ. By the one offering He has possessed forever, then that is set apart for Himself. What is the ground of that? Transfer of guilt to Christ, transfer of merit to Christ. You must hear it. And on the offering of the cross, transfer of deity of Christ. To him, the precious blood of Christ. To deny the resurrection of Christ. And have no time at all for the truth of real salvation. Have long argued that it is unjust to say that Christ will be punished for my sins, and I will be rewarded for his righteousness. They say go to any court in the world, and any church in the world, and they tell you it is unjust to punish the innocent for the guilty, and to set the guilty free because the innocent. They have had a time waxing eloquent, mocking the biblical way of salvation. Now what's that? There is a text in the book. I believe that with the best of intentions, even great theologians have thought to show them that in human law, under certain circumstances, you can have substance. Human justice knows nothing of penal substitution. Human justice knows nothing of the truth of imputation. But thank God we're not dealing with human justice. We're dealing with God's justice. There is only one ground upon which God transfers or imputes the guilt of my sin to Christ and imputes the righteousness and the merit of Christ to me. And that is the ground that is suggested, I believe, in us. Let me explain it very simply to you. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. We have a tremendous verse. This is one of the most important single verses in all the Bible. The man who knows this verse and understands its theology is a man who speaks his Bible doctrine to his elect. It's a bit cute, but I believe that the justification is true. Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sin, that's the literal force of the word, all sin, the marginal reading says, in the upper interpretation, it's not the more exact translation, in whom all sin. I want you to get what it's saying. Why could God impute
always long for this gospel from its hearing. If God's people would take time to learn the fullness that they have in Christ, their experience would be brought into life. It's always the right way to approach experience through the portals of doctrine. Now then, we have been through the doctrine, let's see the experience. There's 16. This is the witness of the Holy Ghost. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. Says the Lord, what the pastor has asked me to do is to be in the Holy Ghost. It's the witness of the Holy Ghost says this. Says the Lord, says this. Says the divine spirit. Again, I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. It is the creation of a new nature, including God for the people. It's the commencement of practical holiness in the soul, where God says, I write my law in the heart of their mind. In other words, I change the whole world. There's a new creature here. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. This is justification. John Grant, the great commentator in Hebrew, said that iniquity is signified penal affliction, removed once and for all. Now then, this is how I am to see the so many of God's and if there ever be a point of back to a distinction, and if there ever be pointed in to their own sincerity, and if there ever be told to examine their own motives, I can these things are right in their place, there isn't a sincerity. There must be sincerity, the motives must be right. But at the end of the day, that's not how you do it. I can reject the assurance of my vision by looking to Christ, the Holy Ghost. We stand in our faith. We have to be Christ. That is a man of great assurance. He does not inquire, am I the elect of God? But in an inquiry is well nigh blasphemous. He does not start out saying, am I one of God's elect? If he started out that way and looked at himself and then came to the conclusion, yes, I'm one of God's elect, he would be one of the biggest headed, proudest Pharisees that ever walked here. The question is, has the Holy Ghost wrought fear and repentance in my heart? Has the Holy Spirit pointed me to Christ as the only Savior from sin? Has the Holy Ghost brought me as a sinner to Jesus? Has the Holy Ghost caused such a revolution in my heart as to make me a new creature in Christ? God, the Holy Spirit, bear witness. Woman, give God's Spirit, bear witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Not can I work up certain feelings. Not can I find myself in certain relations of activity. But does God, the Holy Spirit, and my heart is open and He has wrought this work in us.